It is class number 131 this evening. And we're continuing our thoughts in John chapter 7, where, if you recall, the Feast of Tabernacles was taking place. The half-brethren of the Lord had desired that he would go and manifest himself openly at the feast, but it was not his desire to do so at that time. And the discourse in John chapter 7 seems to be over the full period of the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember, according to the law, the feast was held over 7 days, and then the 8th day was a special festival called a holy convocation, and therefore in reality the feast itself was conducted over an 8-day period. So it would seem that the discourse from John chapter 7 goes on during this period of time until we come to verse 37, when in the last day of the feast would seem to be the 8th day, the holy convocation, the closing festival of the feast, called in verse 37 that great day. Now you recall we got as far as verse 15 in our consideration last time, when there was this rebuke by the Jews to the Lord of how could this man teach them so much if he'd got no education, no background, no learning. And so in verse 16 the master was to answer them, "My doctrine is not mine, but is his that sent me." And I don't think any of us want to be reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 18, when he would raise up that great prophet and put words in his mouth. And therefore the words the Lord was speaking were not of himself, as it were, but direct from God himself. "And therefore my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So if it was self-centred, then it was totally wrong, but if it was God-centred, and the glory was given to him, then that was the test of a true prophet. Let's just put one quotation to this. Can we put Deuteronomy chapter 13, which is another appendage, if you like, to Deuteronomy 18, when we have the idea which the master has just conveyed. Deuteronomy 13. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast known, and let us serve them, thou wilt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or to the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls. If anyone said that, it was after his own ends, it was for his own interest. The Lord Jesus Christ was not interested in that at all. He was speaking the words of God, and therefore the proof of them, the truth of them, they could easily see and prove for themselves. The test of the prophet was written in their law. And therefore they could go back to their law and almost, as it were, prove that he was a true prophet of God." We then come, brothers and sisters and young people, to verse 19 onwards. And I'm sure you've read all these things before many times, but I just find now from verse 19 onwards, quite an amazing dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders in the main of that time. It's almost as if it's a question and answer, and yet the Lord Jesus is reading their minds to supply the question which they obviously want to ask but haven't asked. And it must have been quite a moving experience for these people, that he was a man who obviously they despised. We'd already read at the beginning of John chapter 7 and verse 1, they wanted to kill him, they wanted to get rid of him, and there he was discussing matters in the temple. And they're obviously trying to figure out a way of discrediting him and getting rid of him. And as they were pondering and thinking, The Lord picks the thought from their minds and poses it as either a question or an answer. And he doesn't do it once, as we shall see. He does it on many occasions. Now, I would find that totally unnerving. It's bad enough when you're trying to recollect your own thinking, get your mind straight, to try and argue a matter with somebody. But when the very thought, what you've got in your mind, is read by the other person, and they put that to you, and then answer it, it must have been quite unnerving, to say the least, for these Pharisees and Sadducees. And there's also, if I can use the term, and I hope we know each other well enough now so that there's no misunderstanding, it's almost said with some irony, as if the master is almost, as it were, making fun of their thinking and showing how shallow and stupid it was. Try and give you an instance, and I hope I can do justice to this. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me? Now, on first reading, it would seem that the whole of verse 19 is linked together. I don't think he's necessarily saying that. The reason they wanted to kill him is because they felt that he was breaking the law of Moses, that he was an imposter, that he was a false prophet. And it will come out in the dialogue that the reason they thought he was breaking the law is because he had cured the man on the Sabbath day. And if you remember, we've had quite a discussion in the past of the way the master almost provoked them to have a confrontation concerning this Sabbath day law. And so he's saying, you are wanting to kill me because you believe I'm a lawbreaker. Don't you know what time it is? Don't you know what we're supposed to be doing at this precise moment of time according to the law of Moses? Doesn't any of you realise it's the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, I believe there's an irony in that, because in verse 2 we're told it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and in verse 3 his brethren wanted Jesus to go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles so that they could show to the others that he was a law-abiding citizen. And that was the fact of why they wanted to impel the Lord to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast, so they could have the tick on the register, so that they could look upon him as being a good Christadelphian. Now, the point was, the breaking of the law was something which they would never ever entertain in their own mind. They were meticulous, as far as they thought, of keeping the law. But I do believe, brothers and sisters and young people, that in verse 19 he is making mention of something which not only they were not doing, but their history testified they hadn't done before. Let me try and explain it. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 gives us some of the details of what they should do at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 9. And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all the people. Now, whether or not it was the seventh year, we don't know. But it became a custom that at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to read the law. And so there was no excuse they'd forgotten some part of the law. The law was being read at the very time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd overrun this law, as it were, making sure they didn't transgress it. So every year, they were to read out the law at the time of Tabernacles. And when we go to Nehemiah chapter 8, we then find something quite remarkable concerning the law of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's not as if they'd forgotten the exhortation, it's not as if they'd forgotten the quotation or forgotten the requirement of God. Then it was being read out in their ears, so they knew exactly what God was requiring of them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 13. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, notice the words, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And this is where the custom came from. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner, according unto the regulation. So what had happened in the time of the Lord? They were no longer building the booths. There was no longer the dwelling in the booths, as it had been neglected since the days of Joshua and to the days of Nehemiah, and yet had been strictly commanded under the law of Moses. And so he could look round, and he could say, where's the booths? You accuse me of law breaking. Where's the evidence of you keeping the law? And that's what I believe he's saying in Deuteronomy chapter, in John chapter 17, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me? And the people answered and says, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof that we want to kill you? He must be mad, they were saying, to suggest that the Pharisees don't keep the law. And the master is saying, there's a reason you're going about to kill me, and this is it in verse 21. I have done one work, and you all marvel. That's the reason. I know it, because I can read your mind. That's why you want to kill me. And we all know what the work is that they're referring to. When he cured the sick man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. That's where all the problems started from. And that was the way, one miracle which had occurred in Jerusalem. And that was the reason they plotted to kill him. And almost he's now saying, I've done this one work, and you're accusing me of law breaking. You're accusing me of breaking the Sabbath. I want you to think of something now. Look at verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Because we know circumcision went back to Abraham. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? That was a fact. You couldn't deny that. So if it was impossible in their eyes for a man to break the Sabbath law, why were they breaking it not only now at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, but virtually every Sabbath day in one house or another the law of Moses was being broken because a man child, 8 days old, was circumcised on the Sabbath day. Because obviously they knew, as we know, that circumcision related to the covenant made to Abraham. And the covenant made to Abraham was greater than the law of Moses. We call it, in Christadelphian language, the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. And therefore we see the Abrahamic covenant greater than the Mosaic covenant. They also recognized that the Abrahamic, as far as circumcision was concerned, was greater than the law of Moses. Interestingly, if you want it from a type point of view, the Mosaic law, obviously, was that which was for a limited period. Circumcision was to be on the eighth day, which was to speak of a new beginning. And therefore, they believed that the Abrahamic promises would obviously be realized in the earth, a new beginning for them. So if somebody became related to the promises made to Abraham through circumcision, but by doing that the law of Moses was broken because work was done on a Sabbath day, why weren't they condemned? And it also in the same breath proved that the law of Moses was not unbreakable. There were certain facts whereby it was quite, if I can use the term, lawful to break the law. The Abrahamic circumcision rite superseded anything concerning the work of the Sabbath day law to prove that the Abrahamic was greater than Mosaic, and also to emphasize that the law of Moses was not unbreakable because it was obviously right for it to be done. So on that basis, I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. So it's the same principle which we've read earlier, that if you've got the one sheep and on the Sabbath day he falls into the pit, is it right to get him out? And obviously they were judged in themselves. So in verse 24, again, think of it from their point of view. As far as the record tells us, they've not made any comment. They've not agreed, they've not disagreed, they've not done anything. And yet, he, reading their mind, says, look, judge not according to the appearance. You're making a judgment based on what you assume are the facts, and what you believe are the circumstances. Have you thoroughly and properly investigated them, that it is quite lawful, even according to the law of Moses, to do good on the Sabbath day? Therefore, if I've done good on the Sabbath day, why are you judging me according to the outward appearance and not righteous judgment? Now again, I think we ought to have by our margins there Isaiah chapter 11, because one of the great qualities and characteristics of the Lord is that his judgment in the kingdom age will be distinctly righteous. Isaiah 11, we know them well. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And that's what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to understand and appreciate what the full and true situation was. And if they thought about it sensibly and logically, they would realize that he was no lawbreaker anyway. Because doing what he did on the Sabbath day, he was upholding the rightness of the law of Moses. So when we come back to verse 25, then said some of them in Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Now think about that for a second. They said, some of them, this is the one whom the Jews seek to kill, where the leaders seek to kill. So why don't they do something about him? Why have they disappeared? Why aren't they taking him by force? Why haven't they excommunicated him? Why do they know or allow him to speak as boldly as he's speaking? Do they know that he's Christ? As if almost they were saying, well, they know the truth of this man, and they're trying to hide it from us. If they thought genuinely he was a false prophet, he wouldn't be the first one who's arisen in their midst. If he's a lawbreaker, they've got a council to deal with people like that. If he was somebody who was blaspheming, why didn't they take him out of the temple like they would everybody else? Why are they allowing him to continue preaching and teaching unless they know the truth of who this man is? And then in verse 27, howbeit, we know that this man, whence he is, he's Jesus of Nazareth, he's the carpenter's son, his brethren, his sisters are with us. We know who this man is, so he really can't be Christ, because when Christ cometh, no man know whence he is. Now I thought about that for a second, well, perhaps more than a second, and it was apparent that they knew that Christ would come out of Bethlehem. They've had this discussion before, that this man couldn't be Christ because he came from Nazareth, where Christ should come out of Bethlehem. So why did they say in verse 27, we know when Christ comes, no man knoweth whence he is? And we can check all the other translations, and they all give the similar sort of idea. The suggestion I'm going to offer is the one we made against verse 14. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, concerning the messenger of the covenant, will suddenly appear in the temple. And he suddenly appeared in their midst. And that was the impression they had of the Christ. He would suddenly appear. So they wouldn't know about his background and his upbringing and his family and his circumstances. It's like when a so-called imposter messiah arrives in the earth today, and we've got a few, haven't we? We've got that one who's just died out in the Middle East, and they can't understand how he's died because he's supposed to be the Messiah. You know, we've got these sort of fanatics trying to revive him, and goodness knows what. Now, it's very difficult for somebody to profess to be a messiah of divine origin, of all the things written about him in the Old Testament scriptures, when they've seen him grow up as a little boy. They've seen him, to quote our proverbial saying, in short trousers. They know the family. They know where he lived, the job he did. And then suddenly, at the age of 30, he appears on the scene and says, I'm Christ, I'm the Messiah. That was not their impression of the way Christ would be. He would be of God, and therefore he would just appear, as it were, like lightning, as a thunderbolt. They'd have nothing known about him at all. And I think their conception of that he would come out of Bethlehem would just be the very fact of where he would appear from first in the earth. And therefore, when you think about it from a natural point of view, if you've known someone for a period of time and see them going about normal jobs, seeing their family and all the rest of it, and then suddenly he's professing to be the Messiah, it's not quite the concept that you have in your mind about Christ. And I've said it before, and I'll say it now, I think we will be amazed, absolutely amazed, when the Lord comes. Because we will be saying, either, well, things haven't slotted in the way they should have done.
you shouldn't be here yet because this hasn't happened or that hasn't happened or this is not the way we've imagined it. And we'll all have got our own ideas of how the Lord will come and how the call will come and so on and so forth. And when it happens, I think it'll take us all by surprise. And this was their concern here. Christ can't be you because it's going to be different, isn't it? And that was soon to be the impression which they had. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy 16. Interesting verse here in verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, for thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now we have to turn up these sort of quotations, well I do anyway, by concordance or online Bible. The Lord would know it off by heart. And when the people were talking about these things and are you the Christ and judging after the appearance and not righteous judgment, he could almost say to them, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you say you're rulers, you say you're the judges, why are you breaking the law then? Because a ruler, a judge, should do it justly, and yet you're accusing me unjustly. Anyway, all these thoughts would have been in the minds of the master, but in verse 28 of John chapter 7, he cried in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am, and that I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him and he that sent me. They were misrepresenting him. They're trying to say that he couldn't be Christ because they knew his background. So he was now emphasizing the fact, which he had told them on many occasions before, that he was of God. But in verse 30 you will notice, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And again, whether it's my vivid imagination, but you can try and imagine the circumstances. You know, you can always tell when there's a problem in a meeting. Everybody goes in a huddle. And the last person to know about it, the person who's got the problem. And I can imagine there, when the master was saying these words, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were tearing their hair out, trying to find some method. You know, we've got to stop this man, we've got to take hold of him, we've got to do something. And not one lifted a finger. Not one person was bold enough, courageous enough, strong enough to be able to go and take the master or accuse him face to face. The record tells us the reason they couldn't do that because the time had not yet come. So the hand of providence was frustrating the rulers of Israel at this time. Remember what Paul says in Romans concerning Pharaoh, how God hardened his heart that he would not let my people go. So the Spirit of God was obviously working amongst the rulers at that time. Whatever their thoughts, whatever they would love to do, God was not going to allow it at this point in time. So if he wanted to, he could have provoked them to the nth degree, and to a degree I believe he did. He wanted them to stand face to face and accuse him, but they hadn't got that courage. they hadn't got that conviction. But overseeing all of it was the providence of God, which caused in verse 31 that many of the people believed on him. Now remember, if you've got good memories, which I know you all have, remember when we quoted some time back from Philippians 1, when Paul was talking about the way that the gospel was preached. And he said, really, it doesn't matter how it's done, whether it's done properly or otherwise, he rejoiced because the gospel was known to more men and to more people. And it's almost here by default that the people believed on him. It was not because the master was actively doing anything differently or saying anything more positively than he had done before. But the people, the Pharisees, were discredited before him. And because they were discredited, and the people said, look, yeah, logic tells us that if he's not the Christ, do something about him. If you're unwilling to do something about him, then by default we believe that he is the Christ. And because they were powerless to do anything, then people believed on him. And I think that in itself is quite a powerful argument. That it's not always what we say and do which will cause people to accept. It could be by other... And I think that in itself is quite a powerful argument that it's not always what we say and do which will cause people to accept. It could be by other means whereby then suddenly they appreciate the truth of what has been said. And I've said that on numerous occasions, but again, to try and illustrate what we mean, we talk to people, God willing, and we explain to them what our hope is and what's going to happen, and our belief that when the Lord comes we're going to be taken away and so on and so forth, when suddenly we're not about. Now all the time that we've been preaching to them or talking to them, they haven't wanted to know, they haven't listened at all, so we thought. And then suddenly we're not there, so by default they think, what they've been telling us is right. And it's almost a similar situation here. That it was by discrediting the Pharisees and the Sadducees that people believed on him. And also notice what they say, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? Isn't he doing exactly what the Old Testament said he was supposed to do? Although we can't accept everything, although we can't appreciate everything, then it must be the Christ, because otherwise something would have been done. When the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Right. They'd been spurred into action. Something had got to be done. We can't have the people believing on him. Look at verse 33. Again, words don't really convey. We've got to think that Jesus is in the temple. The place is crowded because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have been discredited, they're embarrassed, they're shamed. They're spurred into action because of what the people have said. Look, if he's not the Christ, do something about him. So they sent the temple guards to take him. He doesn't run away, he doesn't resist, doesn't do anything, he just speaks to them. And he says, look, a little while, 6 months to be precise, I'm with you. And then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now again, we can only be amazed with the presence of the master, that the temple guards were saying, hey, we're going to take you out of here, the Pharisees want you. And all he does is say to them, look, you're not going to do this because my time is not yet come. And they go away because the providence of God was overshadowing the whole situation. So much so that the Jews, notice it's not the Pharisees, it's the Jews hearing and seeing all this going on, says, whither will he go that we shall not find him? What does he mean that, you know, shall seek me but you'll not find me? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, he shall seek me and he shall not find me? And where I am, thither he cannot come. They were perplexed. Now again, brothers and sisters and young people, I believe that verse 34 is an Old Testament quotation. A quotation which they would know well. And because they would know it well, they would be able to finish the quotation. Give you an example. If I said to you, right, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, before I said any more, you'd be able to finish the quotation. Because it's well known. Here I believe the master was using a quote which they would be able to finish. Gordon's got the quote, so give it to us, Gordon. Quotation. Hosea 5. Hosea 5 and verse 6 is the quotation which we've got the confirmation from Gordon, so it must be right. But this seems to be the quote which the Lord was putting before them. They shall go with their flocks with their heads to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. But they would be able to go on. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. And maybe also there is an implication of Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 was certainly more well known to me than Hosea 5. And I might have been able to finish Isaiah 55. I would have struggled with Hosea. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near, because there will come a time that you shall seek me and not find me. So seek me while I might be found. But then look at verse 7. Same idea to them. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him to return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Because you are perplexed, you are confused, you don't really understand these things, because you're looking at them from a natural point of view instead of a spiritual point of view. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it. I speak not my own words, but the words of him that sent me. And because it's on a totally different plane from a natural point of view, you've got to elevate your hearts and minds so that you might appreciate the things that I'm saying. So when we come back to John chapter 7, therefore in verse 35, they could only understand it from a natural point of view. That they thought he was just going away from Jerusalem, away from the Jews, and therefore he must be preaching amongst the Gentiles, because that's the only sense they could make of, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither ye cannot come. I would suggest that the Lord educated them and explained to them what he meant, because they obviously needed the teacher. We've got the benefit of the whole of the scriptures of truth, and therefore can get the understanding from the Old Testament of what the Lord was meaning. And so we come to the climax of these things in verse 37. In the last day, this is the eighth day, the Holy Convocation, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now on the last day, apparently according to the Jewish tradition, the priests went in procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam, and they were carrying a golden vessel. And from the waters of the pool, they filled this golden vessel and went in ceremonial procession back to the temple and poured it out upon the altar. And that was something which was the climax of the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. As they went, they chanted. And they chanted Isaiah chapter 12. And this was the portion of scripture that they sung or chanted on this processional march. So they went from the temple with a golden vessel to the pool of Siloam. From the pool they filled the vessel, took the vessel full of water back to the temple and poured it out on the altar. Verse 2, "God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song, he has also become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is excellent. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And apparently this portion of scripture, Isaiah 12, was being sung or chanted as they made this processional march there and back. And wherever you look, most authorities accept that this was a fact which the Jews did on the day of convocation, on the eighth day of the feast. Interestingly, those notes that you've got, which was taken from the topics of the online Bible, I just, out of interest, just before the class started, checked what they had to say on the Feast of Tabernacles. They make mention of it as well. So they obviously, you know, have researched it in exactly the same way. Now, when we come back to John chapter 7, the Lord is obviously taking this thought up as to what was actually going on and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's making the point concerning this water being taken from the pool of Siloam and poured upon the altar, and he was now saying, "Look, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Because the idea of the water ceremony was to remind the Jews that God had provided for them water throughout the wilderness journey. And the idea was to show the abundance of God's mercy and kindness to them, providing for them these waters of salvation. And that was the lesson, the significance of it, as far as the Jews were concerned. The Lord seems to pick up another quotation from Zechariah chapter 14. Because concerning tabernacles, obviously the very feast spiritually points forward to the kingdom. And in Zechariah chapter 14, when Olivet splits and all the things happen with the land itself, we're told in verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be." Now, part of those living waters would seem to cleanse the Dead Sea in accordance with Ezekiel 47, etc. But the Master uses the very thoughts of the living water of Zechariah 14, verse 8, in verse 38. When he speaks about the living water. But you'll notice verse 38 says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now I've picked up just a phrase from Zechariah 14 of living water. Where's the scripture which says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water"? If you've got a central margin to your Bible, you'll recall that that takes you back to Isaiah 12, which you've just read. That's not the quotation. I've searched and I've looked at every authority I can find, and no one gives an actual quotation from the Old Testament scriptures concerning, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So what scriptures does he mean? The New Revised Standard Version renders the phrase, "that out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of water." But that's not supported by any other translation. Virtually all of them say, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The only one I can come up with is Isaiah 44. Is that where you were, Naomi? Who is it, 44? Oh, right.
Ezekiel 47.
Yeah, that's the waters of the Dead Sea being healed. Have a think about Isaiah 44. Think of the quotation, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 44. "Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which helped thee, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." And I wonder, and I suggest to you, that rather than verse 38 being an actual quotation, the Lord is paraphrasing some scriptures of truth, or a scripture of truth, to emphasize the spiritual lesson based upon the natural. Now they were talking about the water being poured out, that in the wilderness God providing them with water to sustain them. So out of the parched ground, God provided them with water. And now the Lord is saying in Isaiah 44 that I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. The dry ground, as it were, can receive sustenance from me. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. I will cause it to blossom abundantly, like the earth will in the kingdom age, so that if a person's life and a person's mind can receive the refreshment and the nourishment which he will provide. And I just wonder whether or not that's what the Master is inferring, because if we go back to John chapter 4, we've had a look at the idea of living waters before,
if you recall, it was in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well of Samaria, in verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." And so that was the living waters that he was promising those who would drink of it. And therefore in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye unto the waters," was to say Isaiah 55. And the master was able to supply the parchest of ground with drink, with sustenance, and that will then flow out of that person rivers of living water. And again, this got me thinking more and more, and the word Zion, as you know, means a parched or dry ground. That's what the word Zion means. Now the pool of Siloam is connected with Zion, with the city of David, and it was outside the city wall, and therefore they were, as it were, getting the pool of Siloam, the water from the pool, from the very place of Zion, which was dry and parched, to show that in the most barren of circumstances and situation, God was willing and able to provide them with drink, which refers back to the wilderness, that God provided the rock out of which came the water to sustain them during the wilderness. And as if it were that even those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the parched ground of which the word of God had not touched, and therefore it was totally barren, nothing caused it to blossom or bring forth fruit, even then, if they would turn to him and drink of the water that he was able to provide, then the blessings of God would flow upon them. But verse 39 is interesting. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So in the application as far as the believers then were concerned, he was speaking of the Spirit that he would pour down upon them. Now you remember that later on, as we go on in his ministry, he was to tell the disciples to remain at Jerusalem until the Comforter should come. And therefore on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were all there and the Spirit descended upon them. And those that were later to repent and be baptized could also receive the blessings of the Spirit. But the blessing of the Spirit would only come after that Jesus was glorified. Now, that's interesting to me for one factual situation, and another one which I'd like you to think about and get your mind around if it's possible. The factual situation was that Jesus was not going to be glorified until his death and his resurrection. So they had got to experience and appreciate his death and his resurrection, so that from him could flow rivers of living water. And therefore it was not without its significance that when his body was pierced, water came out with the blood. So there was going to be the blessings upon those who would receive and appreciate his sacrifice and later on his glorification. Because unless they could appreciate that, they would not receive these things that he was promising, because they would not be given until he
he was glorified. Now, can I take you forward to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Now, that's a fact, and that's something which we've got to bear in mind when you consider the problems they had of appreciating the Lord's death and resurrection. So that was something which they would have to ponder themselves. Now, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because in verse 4, concerning their wilderness wanderings, the Apostle Paul says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. Notice his words. Spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the only way the living waters could be provided in the wilderness was when the rock was smitten. So he had to be crucified in order to produce the living waters. And Paul speaks of it as a spiritual rock. I want to take you back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 18. I beseech thee, says Moses, show me thy glory. And we know what happened in Exodus 34. The glory of God was to be revealed to Moses. But in verse 20 of Exodus 33, God says, they cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and I shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. So again, if we take the thought of 1 Corinthians 10, the only way we shall can see the glory which is to be revealed is by being within the cleft of the rock. And that rock was Christ. And therefore, only by fully appreciating his death and his resurrection will we receive the living waters which will spring up unto everlasting life to enable us to see the glory of the Lord. Because the glory came after the crucifixion. And these things would only become apparent after the Lord's death and resurrection. As if the Lord Jesus Christ was taking what they were ceremonially doing and trying to explain a very profound matter to them. That the only way that we receive those living waters which spring up into everlasting life is being within the rock and appreciating fully the smitten rock, the death and resurrected Lord, from which we will see the living waters that we may behold the glory. Now, I might not have explained that in a very adequate way, but all I ask you to do is think about it from the point of view that the Master, on this eighth day of the feast, was trying to get them to appreciate and understand his position as far as they were concerned, that he was the Messiah sent of God for the salvation of his people. The consolation that we have, and we'll conclude on this point because Charles has got his finger on the button. Verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. So however small they might have understood, they did seem to appreciate some of the wonders of what he had just said. So I think it's good that we exercise our mind upon these things so that we might appreciate what the Lord has done for each one of us.